The people Jude wrote this short letter to were struggling. They lived in a difficult, difficult world. They were from a Jewish background. They were living amongst Jews who had no time for Jesus Christ. In fact, they saw him as a blaspheming enemy of God, and they weren't too sympathetic at all to the church. And before many more years would go by, the Roman authorities would add their heel to the oppression that the church was undergoing. The people were surrounded by darkness, surrounded by enemies, but, you know, they couldn't even find peace within the church, because things were difficult in the church as well. False teachers had arisen. They were disturbing all the things that were going on in the church. They were leading people astray. There was all kinds of new doctrines and new ways of living, and they found it really hard. And the question was this: how on earth could they keep going serving Jesus when faced with all of this pressure? And that's the same question that we face, isn't it? We live in a world that's filled with darkness and sin, a world that says good is evil and wrong is right, and a world that is hostile to Christ. And within the Church of Christ, there is nothing but confusion. All kinds of doctrines, all kinds of groupings, all kinds of ways of life, and we could be forgiven for thinking, how do we go forward? How do we cope with this? How do we manage to keep on living for Jesus when things are so hard? It's as if we were being crushed in a vice. How do we keep going? Well, Jude had absolutely no doubt. We had to focus upon God. Take our eyes off ourselves, take our eyes even off the falsehood, and simply focus upon God, because to God ought to be all the glory. And that's what he does here in these remaining verses of the letter, this great doxology, this benediction that brings it all to a head in a great crescendo of praise. He focuses on God, and he begins by showing us what God has done for the believer. Look what he says there. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's saying, look, if you are saved, then God keeps you from falling. The word to keep there actually means to guard. He's saying, believer, you are protected by the very power of God himself. But what does it mean, this business of falling or stumbling? The word falling there, it only occurs here in the New Testament. It doesn't occur anywhere else. But it does occur in three famous classical Greek writers. And in those writings, it refers firstly to a horse which does not stumble and fall. Secondly, to the steady, continuous falling of snow. And thirdly, to a good man who does not make moral lapses. So you're getting a picture there of this falling being actually tripping up and ending up on your nose, of being there continually, and of, really being so morally gone that you can't get up again. And Jude is saying, God will never allow that to happen to a believer. Yes, you'll get things wrong. Yes, you'll slip and you'll trip. Yes, you'll sin. But you will not fall off the straight and narrow. You might backslide for a while, but God will bring you back. He'll get you back on the road, and he'll keep you on the road. You know, there was a real illustration of what we're talking about here in the middle of the night last night. Because in the middle of the night last night, the marathon happened at the Commonwealth Games in Australia on the Gold Coast. Now, I don't know if you saw the news this morning or you heard the news, but a Scottish runner by the name of Callum Hawkins was way, way out ahead. He was more than 2 minutes in the lead. entering the last 5 minutes, the last mile of the race. He had it in his pocket. The gold medal was waiting to be put around his neck. Nobody could catch him. But with about a mile to go, he started to stagger. The heat and the hard conditions got to him, and he staggered on all over the road for several hundred yards. He was nearly at the finish line when he collapsed and hit his head on a barrier and lay there on the road. And he lay there for more than 2 minutes before the medical people got to him. Now, thankfully, physically, he's fine. But he is absolutely distraught. He fell, he stumbled out of the race with the finish in sight. Now, contrast that with the great euphoria there will be in a few weeks' time in both Belfast and in London, when thousands upon thousands of people will cross the finishing line of the marathons. And they'll be exhilarated because they've got there. They haven't fallen by the wayside. They've completed the course and they've won the prize. Now, Jude is saying, believer, do not fear. You'll not be like that Scottish athlete. You'll be like the ones who will complete the course. You will not stumble and fall. And why will you not stumble and fall off the pathway? Why will you not be lost? Because of the power of God, because of Him who is able to guard you from stumbling. Because once you are saved, God gets a hold of you, and He will not let you go. He holds you safely in the palm of His hand. You've heard me talking before about how it's like God putting you onto one of these modern dog leads. And yes, there's leeway with the dog lead. The dog can go out about 200 yards, but there's always a point where the master presses the button and brings the dog back in. That's the way it is for the believer. Saved and secure, held by God, and you may wander a bit, but He'll bring you back. His power will see you through to the end. No matter how tough and hard the road may be, the power of God will get you there. But that's a sort of a negative thing, isn't it? God keeps us from falling. There's something very positive that He does as well. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Isn't that lovely? Believer, God is going to present you blameless. You're going to be taken to stand before Him on that great day of judgment. You will stand in the very presence of His majesty and His power and His glory, and you'll be able to stand. That's one of the great contrasts of Scripture, that those who are in Christ will stand on the last day, whereas those without Christ will fall. Those who are in Christ will stand in the last day and be brought into the very glory of God, whereas those without Christ will fall and will be cast out of the very presence of God. And you will stand, believer, on that day without fault. You will be blameless before your God. I'm reminded of Leviticus 1, verses 2 and 3, where Moses is told to say this: "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." You're going to bring an offering to the holy place of God. It's got to be without fault. It's got to be without blemish. Now tell me something. Are you like that? Are you without fault, without blemish? I'm not. We can't possibly hope to stand before God in our own strength because we're not like that. So where is the hope in this? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:8 tells us, speaks of He who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be filled with great joy on that day. We can be filled with great joy as we think about that day, only because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because you see, a great transaction has taken place, and it happened in Calvary, because there Jesus took hold of all of my sin, and He put all of my sin upon Himself, and all of my sin was punished by the Father in Jesus on that cross. But when I came to faith, that transaction was completed, because not only did Jesus take my sin, but He took His righteousness, His perfection, His obedience, His blamelessness, and He covered me with it. So that when I stand before my God on the final day, my God will not gaze upon my sin and my unrighteousness. He will gaze upon the beauty and the perfection and the obedience of Christ. And He will say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Enter into your rest. Enter into my glory." The term that's used for that is that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's called imputed because it's not given to us. It never becomes my righteousness. It remains Christ's righteousness, but it is imputed to me in the sense that it covers up all of my sin that He has already paid for. Isn't that a glorious thing? No wonder we can be filled with joy. No wonder we can rejoice. This is what God has done for the believer. He keeps us from falling away. He presents us blameless in glory at the end. And we rejoice, and it's all because of Jesus, and it's only through Jesus, and there's no other way than in Jesus Christ the Lord. Doesn't it make your heart glad? But you know, we need to move on and see what he says next. Because it's not really enough to have these great promises of God. It's really important that we consider the one who makes the promises, because if somebody makes a promise to you, you think, what's their character like? This person who's promised to do something for me, are they going to deliver? And so Jude moves on to tell us who God is, so that we would be absolutely certain that the one who makes the promises will definitely deliver on the promises. And he tells us there, first of all, that he is the only God. To the only God, he writes in verse 25. There is but one living and true God. He is the God of the Bible. All the other gods are inventions of man. Allah is not simply another name for the living God. Allah is a false god invented by man. All the hundreds of gods of the Hindus are not gods at all. They are dead things invented by men. Buddha is not a god. All the isms and ologies are not gods. There is only one God, and He is the triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever to be worshipped and adored, ever to be followed, ever to be obeyed, the one true God. But He's not just God. To the only God, our Savior, writes Jude. He is our Savior. Brothers and sisters, God has saved you in Jesus Christ. Yes, normally the Scripture talks about Jesus as the Savior. Jude talks about God because the whole of the Godhead is involved in your salvation. Before the very foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sat down, and they planned out the whole scheme of salvation, and they had their your name on their hearts. That one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit loved you with a passionate love before the world even began. And He is your Savior. Michael Green puts it this way: the one personal, holy, loving God made the world, maintains it, redeemed it through Jesus Christ, and will be glorified in it. And of course, all of this great salvation is through Jesus. To the only God, our Savior, writes Jude, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. It is only Jesus who delivers. No one else can save you. Nothing else can save you. Only Christ. And notice that he calls him Lord. Isn't that so important? Because if you do not bow before Jesus as Lord, you cannot claim him as Savior. You cannot say, I'm going to take all the benefits of the saving power of Jesus, but I'm going to retain control over my whole life. I'm going to live as I please. He is Lord. And you and I have to bow in full surrender before him, saying, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Who God is, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. But then the final thing he does here is he tells us what God deserves. And it's glorious. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. He's telling us that God deserves these things. He deserves all of these glorious things. He deserves the worship of our hearts simply because of who he is. Not just because of what he's done, but first and foremost because of who he is. And my dear brothers and sisters, even if God had never saved one of us in Jesus Christ, he would deserve the worship of our lives and the surrender of our lives simply because he is God. He created us, he made us, he gave us life. And he is ever to be worshipped and adored. But notice something important here. You see, Jude says, to the only God, our Savior. In the original Greek, there's no verb there. No verb at all. But you can't translate it without a verb. So most translators have, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, etc. An implication there is that we are to ascribe those things to God, that these wonderful characteristics of his, we are to bow before and worship and ascribe him with all of these things. And that's perfectly valid. But it's equally valid to say, take the two away, and to say, these things are the personal belongings of God. That these characteristics of glory, majesty, dominion, authority are his by right. And we simply bow to acknowledge them. Either way, these things are God's. And we, as the people redeemed by God, ought to be falling on our faces before him in absolute worship. And what are these things that are his, that God has by right and deserves to be acknowledged by us? Well, there's glory, first of all. That is the splendor of light and the radiance of light. That's what the word means. It means the heavy weight of God shining bright. That's the literal meaning. The heavy weight of God shining bright. There was no one who weighs what God weighs in the sense of quality, majesty, and glory. He is light, indescribable light. You know, some people get a bit worried because in the Genesis account, there is light before the sun and the stars are created, and they say, how can this be? I'll tell you how this can be. God is indescribable light. It is his light that fills the universe. He burns with a light and a brightness far greater than a million suns. And we who know Jesus want to say, to God be all the glory, to God be all the credit, to God be all the wonderful weight of splendid light. But then there's majesty. This is kingly majesty. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Oh, look. Can you begin to picture something of the scene in the throne room of God? As this splendid, glorious God shines with indescribable light, and as myriad upon myriad of angels and elders and the redeemed bow before him to worship his majesty. You know, I like watching things like the state opening of Parliament and official things like that on TV because it's glorious. There's the Queen and her ermine and her purple robes. She's got the crown upon her head. She's got the scepter in her hand. And it's wonderful as the diamonds sparkle and the gold gleams, and there's all the soldiers in their bright uniforms and their silver breastplates and helmets, and it's a picture of majesty. And you have to say, this must be some person, this Queen Elizabeth II. She must be somebody really special. She is Her Majesty, but that doesn't even begin to come close to the picture of the majesty of God that we need to have in our minds. Utter, utter majesty, utter, utter kingly rule. Oh, we worship Him, don't we? But then there's dominion. That's the powerful control that God has over His world. The total, utter, complete control. And then there's authority. That speaks of His total sovereignty. How God from His throne can command you, and you must do what He says. Isn't that the big claim today? What right has God got to tell me how to live? I'm going to be my own master. Oh, if I choose to worship Him, I'll worship Him. If I choose to follow Him, I'll follow Him. But there's no compulsion upon me to do it. And even if I do it, I don't have to do what He says. He's only there to help me when I need help. He's only there to come when I call Him. Utterly, utterly wrong, my dear people. Utterly wrong. God has total sovereignty over the universe, and He has total sovereignty over your life. He can choose the pathway that He wants you to walk. It may be tough and hard today, and I know it is for some of you, but God is in control. God is on the throne. God has a purpose and a plan that will magnify His glory and will refine your life so that that glory reflects from it. We know the old picture of the refiner. He gets the ore into the crucible, and he heats it, and he heats it, and he heats it, and the dross comes to the top of the molten metal, and with his bellows he blows the dross off, and he repeats it and repeats it until the surface of the molten metal is bright silver or burnished gold, and he looks in it and he knows it's ready when he sees the reflection of His face on its surface. Sometimes God asks you to walk down a pathway that is a refining pathway, burning the dross away so that you will shine with His glory, and His glory will be seen in the whole earth. Men and women and young people will have to fall and say, "Great is the Lord and mighty to be praised." Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. But this is no temporary thing. Look at what He says. Before all time and now and forever. God deserves this forever. God has always had these qualities. God has them today, and God will have them throughout all eternity. His splendor, His majesty, His power, His wonder will never, ever decrease by the slightest millimeter. What a God. Oh, this is no little God we put in our pocket, no little God we control. This is the God of all the ages, and this is the God who has made wondrous promises to keep us from falling and to deliver us blameless in Jesus Christ. So as we close today and as we end our series in Jude, I want to give you three very brief applications of what we've been looking at, especially today. Because as you focus on this God, as you focus on His promises and what He's done for the believer, there's three things that ought to be created within you. Dwelling on this God ought to create a marvelous security in you, my dear brother or sister. A marvelous security. You know, sometimes we're afraid to step out. We don't want to be on those ropes that are up high in case we fall. And we forget that we're roped on really strongly by the most powerful rope of all. You know, sometimes we're like little boys and girls. They're starting P1. And they don't want to let go of mummy's skirt, or they cling to mummy's leg. They don't want to go into the new situation, to the new class. They're afraid. But when you have marvelous security, you go forward with boldness and gladness and confidence. When you know that you're held by Almighty God Himself through Jesus Christ, that He will not let you fall to disaster and despair and doom, that He will deliver you safely to heaven, then you can go out boldly to do whatever He wants you to do. Douglas Moo says this, Jude's doxology is a fitting conclusion to his letter. He has warned the church of a serious and threatening outbreak of false teaching. He has called believers to not simply batten down the hatches and ride out the storm, but to reach out to those who are falling away. Believers can do that because their position in the Lord is secure. He has the power to preserve them intact until the day of judgment. And he goes on to say, do we truly value heaven enough so that our earthly worries, while sometimes pressing, fade in importance in the light of our eternal destiny? Allow God to create within you a marvelous security. Dwell on His character, dwell on His promises, and get out there to live for Him. The second thing, it ought to create a lasting loyalty. He is the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He ought to come first in your life. He ought to be number one priority in every area of your life. And He is so great and so glorious that He will not share that position with anyone or anything else. You cannot take something else and set it on the throne alongside God. No matter how worthy, no matter how good that thing may be, God alone deserves the glory and demands the surrender of your life. And the third thing, dwelling on these things should create a burning desire to worship. Can you read those verses there and not want to shout hallelujah? There's something wrong with you if you can. You know, it's just incredible. The character and the majesty and the glory of our God. And as we think about this and dwell on this, we ought to want to worship. We ought to want to sing out His praise. We ought to want to come to this great God in prayer. We ought to want to get more into the Word of this wonderful God. I have a confession to make. I get really impatient with people who say church is boring. Don't mind you saying I'm boring. That's all right, because I probably am. But how can it be boring to come and worship this great God, to be invited by this great God to come and praise Him and glorify Him and honor Him. What a privilege. And you know, it's not about the music. You know, I get it in one ear from people that are saying, the group are terrible, I don't want to hear them again. And in the other ear from people who say, Alan and the organ are awful. Sorry, Alan. Don't want that again, I just want the group. And you know, that is a total irrelevancy. Totally irrelevant. What I want, what I like, what my preference is, what sort of music I desire, totally irrelevant. We come before the greatness of God. And we come to give to Him the very best that we have in our heart. And the musicians, whoever they are, they come to give the very best of their talent, and the choir to give the very best of what God has given them by way of talent. We all ought to be coming to give our very best in praise of God. And if you don't have a burning desire to praise and honor God, I have to say, I wonder if you've ever been saved. Because when you come into a relationship with this great and glorious and wondrous God, all you want to do is fall down before Him and say, I love You. I adore You. You are God in all majesty and all power and all magnificence. And I just want to give You my all in worship so that You're pleased, so that You get, so that You're delighted. And if that's the case, then I'm happy. Because my God is pleased with me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that so often we just look at our own circumstances and we look at our own lives and we get focused on that and we get battered and we get bruised. And we feel that we're falling, never to rise again. Lift our eyes, Lord. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. May we look full at His wonderful face, and may the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, Lord, may we be just filled with this great security that comes from knowing You and knowing Your promises, and that those promises are made by the Great One. May we have a real lasting loyalty, wanting to put You first in absolutely everything, because You are God and You have given us everything in Your Son. And may we have this real burning desire to worship You and to rejoice in You and to be glad in You, no matter what our circumstances are, because You are the Great One. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.